Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Seip preaches out of Jude with a message called Final Note of Warning. I hope you find this message valuable and encouraging.
Our scripture reading this morning and message is from Jude chapter 1. There is only one chapter in Jude, verse 17 through 21. Jude 17 to 21. This is the word of God to us this morning from the Epistle of Jude. But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. May God illuminate this truth to our hearts this morning. Thank you. In light of the shifting attitudes in our society concerning sin and the weakening of the church as it allows greater tolerance for sin, it seems fitting to take a closer look at the dangers we face with sin when it is not only accepted, but now celebrated. Because we should take courage, even in the face of the collapse of doctrinal walls we once thought to be impenetrable. And for this hope, we turn to one of the shortest books of the Bible, one packed full with hope and with warning, and that is the Epistle of Jude. William Barclay, in his commentary, refers to Jude as the difficult and neglected letter. The difficult and neglected letter. It's not that the letter is difficult in its teaching so much as it's one of those few biblical books that met with some skepticism from the early church and had a difficult start. Now, don't get me wrong, Jude was always accepted as part of the canon of Scripture, but its rough start was due mostly to the fact that Jude's letter contains references to certain extra-biblical books. Today, the contest among scholars is not there, but is typically over its human authorship. Which Jude was its author, they want to know. But it seems clear that this was, in fact, Jude, the half-brother of Christ, and the brother of James. In Matthew 13, verse 55, it reads, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" Now, Jude is the shortened version of Judas. And this short but very important letter was written as an encyclical, a letter that was to be disseminated and distributed to all of the churches. And the warning was strong in the letter. In the face of evil, Jude said, keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love. And that's still very much the message that our church needs today around the world. So the letter has much to say to us today. It addresses much of what we call today's culture, our human rights, our personal liberties. It also gives us a guide, some guidance to what role the church should play in the 21st century society. And so these 25 verses are packed full of spiritual insights and principles that are applicable still to us today. The letter generally revolves around two thoughts. The one thought concerns our own keeping, how we are to keep ourselves, and the other thought revolves around us being kept. Who is it that's keeping us? And the two are brought together in verses 20 and 21, which we read together. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Our part is to keep ourselves in God's love, and it's Christ's part to bring us to eternal life. But standing in the way are obstacles placed there by Satan. So Jude opens his letter with a clear statement of his purpose. Dear friends, Although I was very eager to write to you about salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. And they are godless men who changed the grace of our Lord God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Franklin Graham, in a letter published by the Billy Graham Evangelical Association this past week, leads off the letter with the title, Sin Not Only Reigns But Is Celebrated. And he's referring to the U.S. Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage, making it legal in all 50 states. And Franklin Graham said, there is no hope for this nation from any political party, Republican, Democrat, Tea Party, Independent, or any other. The only hope for America is God. He puts the onus on God, you see. He puts the onus on the church, on believers. But that's not so easy because the message of the church has become corrupted. Who among us is prepared to stand for the truth of God's word today? Not many. We could easily turn to Jude to discover the cause of our problem when he says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But keeping ourselves in God's love is apparently not so easy because Jude writes the letter as a final note of warning. Keep yourselves in God's love and be kept there by His power, he says. And when this phrase occurs, we've reached the turning point of the epistle. As James Hastings notes about 100 and some odd years ago, the thunderstorm of invective, he says, which the writer has been hurling against certain godless disturbers of the purity and peace of the church, spends itself almost abruptly, and the epistle seems to gather to a close among the quiet sunset light of a sky that has been clarified by the storm. Very poetic. But simply saying that when we get to verse 20 and 21, all of this invective that he is spewing in his letter has shifted now to the hope that we have as believers. This last calm sentence, these last sentences at the end of his short letter are written directly for the saints whom he loves. He literally says, but see that you make a contrast to all of this corruption. Be a contrast to it, the contrast which already exists between your condition and theirs, your perspectives and theirs. And let there be a continued contrast between your conduct and theirs, your habits and theirs. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But keep yourselves in the love of God does not mean keep yourselves loving God. That's the way we'd like to interpret it. Keep yourselves loving God. But no, it means keep believing and rejoicing that God loves you. Amen. That God loves you, see? It depends on us only and merely to recognize that God loves us and to keep ourselves in that love. You see, conviction is a good word, I think, that we can use there because it comes from a root word that means to be conquered, to be enchained by the thought that God loves you, to be conquered by that love. Keep means guard, protect as a fortress. Live in the castle and no enemy of doubt or fear can in any way attack you or attach itself to you. Keep yourselves in God's love. Jude says, but you, dear friend, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. You see, the means of self-keeping is twofold. Building yourself up in your faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Jude uses an architectural expression to explain his meaning. And that metaphor of building is very common in the New Testament. We find such expressions as you are God's building, you are temples of the living Spirit, and the words of our text, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. It all suggests a thoughtful method, a graduated process. It indicates a design and a plan. And that's the way the house of the Christian soul is being constructed. The inward man is growing using the structural elements of faith that hold everything together. Christian character is like a mosaic formed of tiny squares of infinite numbers, each one of them separately set and embedded into its place. You have to build using a plan. You have to see to it that each day has a task, and that task moves toward some daily progress. But you have to be content building with one brick at a time. It's a lifelong task until the whole structure is finished. And not until we pass from earth to heaven does our building work cease. And so, continuous effort is the condition of progress. But we grow weary because oftentimes the work is laboriously slow. And the only adequate foundation for our building to sit upon is in the right relation to Jesus Christ. And that's what Jude means when he uses that expression, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Faith is faith. Every act of faith constitutes the same faith. So what then is most holy faith? How is that different from just straight up faith? Well, Jude is referring to the object of our faith. The higher and holier the object, to that degree, the faith exercised becomes higher and holier. And so the infinite Christ is the most holy object of faith. The belief that brings about a right relation to him deserves to be called the most holy faith, a higher faith, because it's in Christ Jesus. And I read where a minister was traveling some years ago to Switzerland. And upon leaving a beautiful little mountain church, he observed that the rock upon which one of the buttresses of the chancel was built was crumbling. And someone said to him jokingly, "You couldn't quote that as an illustration of the safety of a house built upon a rock." To which the minister said, "No, but I can quote as an illustration of the insecurity of a house built upon what looks like a safe foundation." And I'm afraid for many of us in the church in America today and some places around the world, especially in Europe, it appears that the church is built on a safe foundation, but it's not. You see, that rock looks safe and strong, or it would never have been chosen. The Apostle Paul himself built for so many years upon what he thought to be safe appearance of morality and ceremonial observances, but finally he cast all of that aside. And as Scripture says, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that was the foundation he ultimately chose. And there's much in life that looks safe on the surface of things, safe enough to cling to, but all the while it crumbles under our feet. I read the other day that there are several coastal towns whose beachfront homes were ruined by Hurricane Sandy. And the hurricane sent waves over the top of the 6-foot protective dunes and washed them away. And the residents are resisting having the dunes rebuilt because they're enjoying the ocean view, which was once blocked by the presence of those dunes. Now, the danger of living on the edge of the water is overlooked so quickly after their homes were destroyed because the lure of the water outstrips the safety of the dunes. It's the same for us as Christians. We often want to peer over the dunes of faith and see the attractions of life and can so easily be persuaded to remove that fortification for today's gratification. The enemy is clever. And so it is that Jude writes to the church expressing his earnest and devout wishes for their welfare. Right in the beginning of his letter, he writes, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for your faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." And this statement moves into two leading points or particulars. First, the description given of the gospel. And second, the duty laid upon believers in regard to the gospel. You see, the gospel, which is characterized by its spiritual effect, Jude calls the salvation. It's the medium through which this comprehensive blessing is conveyed to the soul. Faith comes from hearing, Scripture says, and hearing by the word of God. Believers are called to the enjoyment of their covenant rights and privileges by the gospel. And regarding those who deny Christ as their Savior, one thing is very plain, that the means of religious conviction possessed by the unbeliever, such as they are sufficient to render them responsible. They know in their soul and their spirit. And that's evident from the whole drift of Paul's reasoning in the first two chapters of his epistle to the Romans. And beyond the principle that he lays down, no one has grounds to go, because there is certainly nothing in Scripture to suggest that divine administration can be altered for the unbeliever. No matter what they choose to ignore or remove from the Bible to suit their sinful positions, God is the same for all. But notice that Jude says that the gospel is not only called the salvation, but the common salvation. The common salvation, as it's translated in a number of English translations. The NIV doesn't have it, but many others do. Now, the common salvation may be taken in several senses. It may be intended to intimate, first, that the salvation, which is the gospel, reveals, as the gospel reveals, flows to believers from one common sort, that is, from Christ, who is the sole object of faith. It may mean that the living center, the fountainhead of grace, whose name is the only one given under heaven among men, whereby the lost can be saved, and from whom, therefore, elect sinners derive in common the remission of their sins and the redemption of their souls. That's one possibility. Or it may be designed to show, secondly, that it's the same salvation that's enjoyed by all the children of God, that they're not saved by different means or endowed with different blessings or guided by different rules, but they are all saved by the same process, endowed with the same privileges, and guided by the same precepts. It could mean that as well. Or the expression may be regarded as implying, thirdly, that the salvation of the gospel is common to elect sinners of every age and every class, and that it was intended to Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and free, female, all equally welcome to embrace its offers and to accept the blessing it provides. It could mean that as well. Or it may finally mean to express that all true believers have a common interest. All true believers have a common interest in the salvation by which they have been given, that they are all alike bound to maintain its doctrines, to vindicate its principles, and to promote its practical designs. I believe that is the chief sense in which this word is used in the text, although the idea generally includes all the others that I just gave you. But I want to shift our focus just for a moment to those whom Jude says are those who wage war against us. And after describing the manner in which Michael, the archangel, acted when disputing with the devil, and showing the particular meekness which this exalted being displayed toward the worst and the wickedest of adversaries, Jude proceeds to point out the very different spirit which was exhibited by the false teachers in the text. Yet these men, he says, speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. Their ignorance and their knowledge were equally harmful. Their ignorance and their knowledge. The things that they didn't understand, they vilified. The things which they did know in a natural way, they turned into sources of sensuality and corruption. And what does Jude say? Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And here Jude reveals the motives by which these evildoers were motivated. He declares of them that they had gone the way of Cain. And by that statement, he means to suggest that they were motivated by envy and malice. You all doubtless recollect the circumstances of his history as recorded in the book of Genesis, Cain. So when Jude therefore speaks of the seducers in the text as having gone in the way of Cain, the idea he intends to convey is that, like the first murderer, they were filled with malice against the real and faithful followers of Christ. Have you begun to notice the vitriol that is spewed toward Christians these days? What provokes that? Christians respond with kindness and gentleness, but what is returned is sharp hatred. We're often warned that the world or the unregenerate portion of mankind are opposed to the true people of God. We're told that they not only do not love us, but that they even go the length of hating us. And at the same time, it may be said that no class of people regard Christians with feelings of such bitter disdain as those who are false and heretical professors of religion. So to the instinctive hostility of nature, these people add the sullen rancor of religious animosity. And as proof, we find that our Lord had no enemies so firmly entrenched as the scribes and the Pharisees. Even though Herod and Pilate didn't much like Christ, they nonetheless marveled at the relentless, sanctimonious persecutors. And we read of the Pharisees that he knew it was for envy that they had delivered Christ into his hands. And being shocked as they were at the extent to which they carried their resentment, he was desirous, if possible, to rescue Christ out of their grasp and to let him go. We may also observe that of all the adversaries whom Paul had to encounter, the false teachers who infested the church were the most determined and unrelenting. They perverted his doctrines, vilified his motives, tore his character to pieces. They labored by all the arts of detraction and defamation to darken his name and to destroy his influence, so much so that he finds himself almost in all of his epistles, especially in those in the Corinthians and that to the Galatians, obliged to stand in his own defense, to reiterate the truth which he had actually preached, to vindicate his official record and his personal integrity, to declare even what his manner of life from his youth was, as Scripture says, and to descend to minutest detail of his past character and conduct in order to repel the slanderous attacks of his resentful and restless and malicious foes. And family, it is humiliating to think that such a man whose time was so valuable, whose labors were so blessed, and whose life was such a scene of earnest simplicity and godly sincerity, should be so frequently compelled to turn around in his useful course and, as it were, plant his back to the wall and defend himself single-handedly against a host of venomous assailants. And who were these assailants? Who were they that attacked him? Who are the church's assailants today? Were they infidels? No. Were they lewd and base people? No. Were they heretics? No. They were for sure heretics, but they weren't accounted to be heretics as such. And on the contrary, they were persons that were believed to be possessed of the most eminent piety. But it's clear now that they were persons whose profession was false and whose piety was nothing but hypocrisy. They were least to be suspected of making false accusations against such a man as Paul, or be accessory to the smallest act that would go to lessen the influence of one whose gifts and graces were of such importance to the cause of Christ. They went the way of Cain. They hated him for his faithfulness, for his single-hearted zeal, and for his remarkable success in the work of the Lord. But you know, such characters are not confined to the apostolic age. They belong to human nature in every age. They're the world's own children and will never be driven out of the land so long as the land exists. But what does Jude say? He says, these are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. And so I say to you, as Jude said to the church in his day, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. That's your defense against the onslaught that you and I face today. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've opened this short but profound book, one that has such tremendous impact on our life even today, we pray, Father God, that you would teach us, help us, Lord, to learn and desire to learn, to keep ourselves in your love, to keep ourselves there that we might be in the fullness of your love against the onslaught of the evil world around us, against his influence by deceivers within the church itself. And help us, Lord, to always pray in the Holy Spirit. And may you find us faithful in these last days. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.